Revelation chapter 19. Did I say this evening? It's the problem with having a church with no windows, huh? The price was right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness and the joy that you give to us as your children. As we come and spend time in your word, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would show us more of yourself. God, would you remove me? Would you fill me with your spirit? Would you anoint this time in your word? Lord, you know the things that we're going through, the difficulties, the struggles. We ask that we would be refreshed, that we would be encouraged by your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study the book of Revelation, don't forget its purpose. It was given to us by God to have a greater understanding of Jesus Christ, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus. The Gospels present Jesus as a suffering servant, but the book of Revelation presents Jesus as a conquering king. So don't forget the purpose, but also don't forget the divine outline. It's the key to understanding this book. In chapter 1, verse 19, God tells John to write the things which you have seen. Chapter 1, the first division of the book. Then write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3, the time of the church. Seven letters to seven churches. Also, write the things which take place after this. Verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things. The third division, that's where we've been for the last several weeks. It's interesting, during this time where God is pouring out his tribulation on a Christ-rejecting world, we don't see reference to the church. I believe because the church has been raptured, God hasn't appointed us to his wrath because Jesus has taken that wrath for us on the cross. In these chapters, there are three series of judgment. The seven seal judgments, which ushered in the seven trumpet judgments, which ushered in the seven bowl judgments. Chapter 19 is the chapter we've all been waiting for. Of all of the plagues, all of the destruction, all of the judgment, Christ comes. We see him riding upon his white horse. We see the marriage feast of the Lamb. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. After these things, after what things? The destruction of Babylon in its religious sense and its economic sense. We saw that in the last two chapters. Then we see a focus upon a great multitude in heaven. Who is this great multitude? Everyone that's been saved, those that believe in Christ for salvation, around the throne of God, saying, Alleluia, praise the Lord. We're going to be part of this multitude. Gang, we're going to make it. We're going to be there. How exciting that's going to be to look at one another and say, Pastor Eric, you made it. I had my doubts. The Lord is faithful. Praise the Lord. And this word, Alleluia, it means just that. Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. And heaven resounds at the judgment of Babylon because Babylon is against Christ. The world's response to the loss of Babylon was one of mourning and weeping because they lost financially. But heaven rejoices because this is a judgment that is overdue. Praise the Lord. You would think this phrase would be used all over through the New Testament. But when we look closely, it's the first time it's used in the New Testament, and this is the last book of the New Testament. Hallelujah is used in the Old Testament many times. It's a Hebrew word. This word is only used in chapter 19 in the New Testament. It's as if the Lord is saying, I'm saving this word, Alleluia, to this time when all things will be ended and Christ will come back, Christ will return. Praise of God is the program of heaven, but it's also the passion of heaven. As we will see the Lord, we will find ourselves being caught up in worship. I want to enter into that program, into that passion here in this life, and praise the Lord. And unfortunately, sometimes that phrase, praise the Lord, has gotten some bad rap. because Christians sometimes may say it without truly meaning it or living a life that reflects it. You may be talking and it sounds like this to another Christian. Wah, 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 wah. They're not truly listening. And then they say, "Praise the Lord." And you go, "Did you hear what I just said?" Nope, I just said, "Praise the Lord." And we want to stay away from that of just using it as a catchphrase, but we do want to use it with a genuine heart of saying, "Lord, I praise you. I thank you for what you're doing in my life." And if with that genuine heart, then give praise to God. Salvation, glory, and honor and power, they belong to God. They're possessed by God. And verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." This multitude in heaven says God's judgments are true and God's judgments are righteous. A casual reading of the book of Revelation, some may say, well, God's judgment is too harsh. What is God doing? Destroying Babylon. But when we look closely, Babylon was ripe for God's judgment. And we look at things in our world and we see people, unfortunately, that have rejected the Lord. And God's heart is for them to be saved. And we go, "God, when are you going to deal with them? It seems like this kind of wickedness cannot be tolerated." And rest assured, everyone will have to answer to the Lord for their actions. Some people may get off in this life, but ultimately the Lord will judge. And we will be in heaven saying, "True and righteous are his judgments." We may not understand God's ways in this life, things that we're going through today, but when we get to heaven, we will see from God's perspective and say, "Lord, you are true, you are righteous." In verse 3, again, they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Again, this multitude is saying, "Praise the Lord for his judgment that he's given to Babylon." Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." 24 elders. This is the sixth and last time we will see them in the book of Revelation. Every time we have seen them, they've been worshiping God. Why? Because they see God. And as they see God, they can't help but worship God. The same thing happens in our lives. As we see the Lord, that we find ourselves being in awe of him. I want to follow these guys' example. There's many that are workers for God, and that's great, but I want to be a worshiper of God. That's the one thing that Jesus said is needful for us, to spend time with the Lord, to bow down before him, to worship him. The four living creatures in chapter 4 were seen as throughout the whole day and the whole night, declaring to God that he's holy. Holy, holy, holy. You'd think maybe that would get old, that would be a bit boring. No way. Because they're seeing the Lord and they're ascribing to God that he's holy, that he's holy. Also, we see that God is on the throne and he is sitting on the throne. That has been true throughout this whole entire book. As we began the book of Revelation, God was seated upon his throne. Lots of things have happened in our lives between chapter 1 and chapter 19. A few weeks have gone by, and the Lord has been seated on the throne the whole entire time. Whatever happens with real estate prices, hey, God is still seated on his throne. Whatever happens to the stock market, God is still on his throne. Whatever happens, God still doesn't stand up from his throne. Why? Because he's not stressed out. He's sitting on his throne saying, "I know how this is going to work out. Eric, you may be scratching your head, but I'm not. I've seen this before. I'll be faithful to you. You're going to get through this, and you're going to be part of this great multitude in heaven." And I take comfort this morning that God is seated upon his throne. Verse 5, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." This is a command. A voice comes from the throne and says, "Praise our God. Everyone, small and great, everyone who fears the Lord, praise God." Sometimes we don't feel like praising the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 15 gives us a command. It says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13, verse 15. When I am on I-25 in Colorado Springs with the construction project that we have going, I don't feel like praising the Lord, I'll be honest. Sometimes when I'm on Academy Boulevard, I don't feel like praising the Lord. That's not my natural mode of operations. You don't want to know my natural mode of operation. I think if we're honest, we would acknowledge that praise sometimes doesn't come as naturally as it should. The Apostle Paul was sent by the Lord to go share the gospel. And as he did, he was beat up, he was whipped, he was thrown into a prison cell. And in that prison cell, he began to praise the Lord. I wonder if Paul felt like praising the Lord. We know he was human. Sometimes we want to put him in superhero status. I bet you that he didn't feel like praising the Lord, but he decided to worship anyway. Because he understood this command. He said, I'm going to praise God. I don't think he was praising God because he knew what was going to happen. I don't think he thought, well, I'll praise the Lord to get out of jail free. Because that's what did happen. He worshiped the Lord and God busted open the cells and many people got saved. But there's a lesson for us. It's an encouragement to each and every one of us, regardless of our circumstances, that we can praise God because of who he is. By him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. In verse 6, it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, again, the multitude speaks, cries aloud, and says that the Lord is omnipotent and he reigns. That word, omnipotent, means to possess complete, ultimate, unlimited power and authority. This morning, the Lord reigns in our lives. In verse 7, there's a shift, there's a focus that's placed now on the marriage feast of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. I want to stop right there, and there's four things I want to point out as we go through the next few verses in regards to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the first is our response to this marriage feast, that we're glad, that we rejoice, that we give God glory. God has been working on this feast for quite some time. I'm an old-fashioned pastor in this. I believe that God created the world in 6 literal days. I think he stretched it out. He could have easily done it in 6 hours or 6 seconds, but he chose to do it in 6 days. He spoke the world into existence. If he created all of this in 6 days, just think about how great heaven is going to be. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's been working on this for quite some time. Wow, how I look forward to that, to be able to be at this marriage feast. And our response is one of rejoicing and being glad. And we can do that this morning, even as we look forward in faith to this day. Continuing in verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The second thing I want to point out is this, is it's the mystery of the marriage feast. Maybe you're new to the scriptures, or maybe you're not, and this whole concept of Christ being married is kind of scary. You're like, I don't understand what's going on here. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's described for us that the church is the bride of Christ. Even marriage is to be an example of Christ's love for the church. Yes, men, you're to love your wives. I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church, continually, sacrificially, laying our lives down for our bride. Wives, then, you're to submit to your husbands, respond to your husbands, just like the church responds to Christ. And at the end of Ephesians 5, Paul says something profound. I'm not speaking primarily about marriage. I'm speaking about Christ's relationship with the church. We have to get this sensual idea completely out of our minds. This is nothing sensual. Christ is giving us an illustration of how he feels about us. God's word tells us that in heaven, in Christ, there isn't Jew or Gentile, male or female. We're going to be the body of Christ. And this is the kind of relationship that the Lord wants to have with us. This is what we're to take away from this mystery, is God wants more than an informational relationship with you. Did you hear me? God wants more than an informational relationship with you. What if that was the relationship with your spouse, where it was purely just informational? If my wife's like, well, yeah, my husband's 6'3", he's got brown hair, brown eyes. No, we want more than an informational relationship. So many times that's what I focus on, my relationship with the Lord, and it's good in a sense of saying, God, I want the information. Let's pick it apart academically. God, help me to know your word. And that's important, but why are we to have the information? Is it just for the sake of having information? No. We're to have the information in God's word to take us to a deeper place of intimacy with Christ. God wants to know your joys. God wants to know your sorrows. God wants to know everything in between. And in this illustration that he's giving us in the marriage feast, God is saying, come to me, have fellowship with me. When was the last time you talked with the Lord and just shared your heart with him? Just said, God, this is where I'm at. These are the things I'm rejoicing in. These are the things that are truly bumming me out. The mystery of the marriage feast of the Lamb. We look at a Jewish wedding at this time, and it shows us what this is all about. The readers, the Jewish readers at this time, they would understand this because as soon as you had a child, you were looking for a spouse. That was the job of a parent. You were the matchmaker. You would arrange the marriage and you would choose the bride if you had a son. And that's the powerful point for us, that God has chosen us. I don't know why God chose me, because God knows me a lot better than anyone else. And he knows me, yet he still chose me. This idea of arranging a marriage is now kind of comforting to me that I have a daughter. I like it. Choose a husband for her. But if I did it at the age of 2, I'd be a little nervous. Because what if that 2-year-old boy is in the penitentiary by the time he's 22? Is there some kind of clause in there that you could write into that marriage agreement? But this is what would happen in Jewish society, that the marriages would be arranged. That bride would be chosen. Also, that bride would be bought with a price. Men, you'd have to have a dowry. You'd have to have a payment that you would give to the father-in-law. And he would decide the price. And this is where we get the concept of a 3-cow gal or a 6-cow gal. The dad might say, nope, I need 6 cows for this daughter of mine. Why? It was an insurance policy in case there was divorce or the husband died. The family would hold on to the money from that dowry to be able to provide for that widow in case of those kind of situations, of those kind of circumstances. Again, it points to Christ. Christ paid the price for us on the cross. He did for us. The ultimate price, that he would shed his own blood for us. Maybe you feel like your life doesn't have worth, doesn't have significance. Yes, it does. Christ died for you on the cross. He loves you. He not only chose you as his bride, but then he paid the price. Then the couple would enter into a time of betrothal, which was more serious than an engagement. At that time, the groom's job was to go prepare a house for his bride. When he finished his house, he would then come to the bride and say, "It's time for us to get married." The bride had to be perpetually ready. Ladies, how would you like that? He may come today. He may finish the house today. I got to be ready today. And that's exactly what we're to be as the body of Christ. Christ can come at any time. I want to be ready today. Then there would be a marriage feast. After the wedding, there would be 7 days where all the family and friends would come to the new house that the groom had built, and they would celebrate this marriage. Quite different than our society. As soon as our wedding was concluded after the reception, we were out of there for 7 days. What did I leave on my answering machine? We're newlyweds. Don't expect us to call you back. So we do see some societal differences there. But that's what's going on in this marriage feast, is God is saying, I'm celebrating my bride, and there's this time of celebration. So there's the mystery of the marriage feast, which points to the intimacy that Christ wants to have with us. First, the response to the marriage feast, then the mystery of the marriage feast, and now the apparel of the marriage feast in verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The only reason that we're at the marriage feast is because of the blood of Jesus. Because Christ has made us clean, that he has made us a pure bride before him. Verse 8 then also points to the righteous acts of the saints, those things that we do for Christ, that Christ so graciously rewards us for, will be reflected in our apparel, it seems. Notice, though, that there won't be any carnal motivation in heaven. There's not going to be any flesh in eternity. No one's going to be walking around saying, look at my bling bling. Look at my heavenly garment. I suffered for the Lord in the nursery for years at Rocky Mountain Calvary. No, there will be none of that. We won't want any attention put upon ourselves. Likewise, no one's going to walk around being jealous, going, oh, man, I wish that my garment looked like that. That will all pass away. But there is something important for us to note. It does matter how we live our lives. It doesn't determine salvation. Salvation's been determined by the finished work of the cross. But it will matter to us at this moment of being able to have things to be able to present to Christ in worship and appreciation, to adorn ourselves, to apparel ourselves for this marriage feast. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true saints of God. The response to the marriage feast, the mystery of the marriage feast, the apparel of the marriage feast, but then the blessedness of the marriage feast. I don't know what kind of week you had. I don't know what kind of week you're going to have this week. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you will be at this marriage feast. And you're blessed. You're blessed this morning. And there can be rest that fills our hearts in saying, God, I don't know what's going to happen in this life. I don't know what's going to happen this week, but I can rest assured that God's word says that I'm blessed because I'm going to be at this marriage feast. In verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What happens in verse 10? Seems to take a shift, to turn a corner. All of a sudden, John is falling down to worship him, small h, and then there's this conversation, and an angel is speaking to John saying, don't worship me, I'm just your fellow servant, worship God, worship Jesus Christ, and the focus is put upon Jesus. John seems to get confused. In the midst of all of this glory and the angel showing him this marriage feast, he bows down and starts to worship the messenger instead of the author of the message. We have to be so careful. If John the Apostle fell into this trap of worshiping the messenger, we can do the exact same thing. There's a sick tendency inside of each and every one of us where we want to look to something we can see, be it an angel, be it a messenger that God has sent to us, a man or woman that God is using in our lives. But our worship needs to be at one place. It needs to be for God. One of the things that bothers me, and I'll just kind of share my heart openly on this, it gets underneath my skin, is to hear churches described by a person's name. I go to so-and-so's church. What? What in the world is that? And I understand the sentiment that said, but that particular person doesn't own that church. God forbid that that church would be about a person. Christ owns his church. Christ is the head of his church. And we need to be so careful, even in how we describe churches, that we use their names. Churches have names. This is Rocky Mountain Calvary. The church across the street has a name. And the Lord possesses all of his churches. And be very careful for your own good. To worship the Lord, don't worship a messenger. Men, women will fail you, but the Lord will never fail you. He is to be the object of our worship. In this, we see that Christ will receive worship. In his life here on earth, many people worshiped him, and he received it, pointing that he is God. Because God will receive worship, but angels will not. Jesus is more than an angel, more than a good guy. He's God. Something you may want to study more is at the end of verse 10, it says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Look at all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, even in his first coming, and it'll be a testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. The Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the Gospels. Let's look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the second coming of Christ. The heavens are opened. Christ comes down on his white horse. This is different than from the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it describes the church being caught up to meet Christ in the air. And this is Christ coming down to set up his kingdom. Why a white horse? Because it speaks of Jesus' victory and Jesus' purity. We'll see several titles given to Christ in this section. The first is that Jesus is faithful and true. What if your God was faithful, but he wasn't true? He'd always show up. He'd always be there for you. But then where would he be leading you? To a place of deception, because he's not true. But you might have a God that's true and is not faithful, and that God would tell you the truth, but would always be 5 minutes late. Do you want a God that's always 5 minutes late? And if a God is true, but he's not faithful, then he's not going to fulfill the truth that he's told you. So we have the perfect God, and our God is the one true God, the only God that is faithful and is true. And praise the Lord for that. We see in verse 11 that he comes in righteousness, and he judges and makes war. Remember, this is God's final decision. This is his last resort over time and time again throughout humanity of giving people an opportunity to turn through grace. And after those rejecting Christ, saying no to Christ, no to Christ, this is their final judgment. In verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. The next title that Jesus wears is a name that no one knows except for God himself. Well, that's kind of odd. Why would God do that? Because it shows the vastness of God, that there is a part of God that we will never fully know. The names of God point to the nature of God, and God says, look, there's a name, there's a nature that no one knows except for myself. Eternity is going to be so great because every single moment we're going to be exploring more about God without the distraction of sin, without the distraction of trials. We may have been in eternity for a million years and God's just laughing, saying, you've got so much more to know about me. I'm looking forward to that as well. In verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The bride, the church, is adorned with white garments, but Jesus is adorned with a robe that has been dipped in blood. God never wants us to forget the cross of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? I'm determined to do one thing, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus, in his resurrected state, still bore his wounds. Why? Because he doesn't want us to forget. Here at his second coming, he comes in a robe that's dipped with blood. Even those whom he's judging, as they would look at this white horse, as they would look upon Jesus on that horse, they would see this robe. And Jesus is declaring to him, there was another way. I shed my blood before I shed your blood. And you could have chosen grace, but you have rejected me. So here comes the judgment of God. The next title that's given is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. Allow me to read a few verses to you in regards to this topic of Jesus being the Word. John 1 verse 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, a reference to Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. God says, you know what? It's hard for you to track with the written word, so I'm going to have the Word take on flesh, the incarnation, God coming down into this world in human flesh. Luke 24, verse 27 says this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The road of Emmaus, Jesus had died on the cross, he'd risen from the dead. Two of the disciples were mourning about the loss of Jesus, not believing in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus doesn't reveal himself as he's talking with them, and he begins to explain the crucifixion, and specifically Christ, through all of the Old Testament scriptures, from Moses and all of the prophets. Moses referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, Man, wouldn't you like to have that teaching? I'd love to have that on MP3 or on CD to hear Jesus go through all of the Old Testament scriptures and say, see right here, this pointed to me. See this right here, this pointed to me. You want to revive your Bible study? On every page of scripture, look for Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Word of God. That's a title that's given to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Those coming with Christ on white horses, who are they? Most likely the church, coming to rule and reign with Christ. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he could strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. As Jesus is on his horse, he's depicted as having a sword. And this sword is in reference to Hebrews 4, verse 12, that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. How is God's word double-edged? The first edge is that God gives grace, forgiveness, and restoration to the humble, to those that will break before the Lord. But on the flip side of that, if you harden your heart to God, the other side of the sword is one of judgment and destruction, and you will find both in God's word. We even see it in this chapter. God is saying, what do you want? Do you want grace? Do you want forgiveness? Or do you want destruction if you harden your heart? The world is harder than their heart, and God comes and rules them with a rod of iron, which is a fulfillment of Psalms chapter 2, and comes with the fierceness of his wrath. Little new adventure for me. Been trying to take up mountain biking a little bit. Was out Friday morning, not real great at it. Going up this hill, and there was rocks, and all of a sudden I biffed it and fell off my bike right onto this rock. And it hurt. For the rest of the day, I kind of had a hard time walking, had a drive that day for about a half an hour, and I just couldn't wait to get out of the car. Then I was thinking, it's one thing to fall on a rock, but what if I had a rock fall on me? What if a big boulder just fell in the sky and hit me as I was riding my bike? I wouldn't even be here this morning. I'd be dead and I would be gone. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the rock of all ages. And we can fall on him and be broken and have him restore our lives, or he will fall on us. And that's what we see in verse 16 or verse 15. Now verse 16. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the fourth title that's given to us. First, that Jesus is faithful and true. Then he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. Then the Word of God. Then the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Aren't we so thankful that God reigns supreme, regardless if there is a good leader in office or a bad leader in office? No matter what's happening internationally, God is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Jesus is coming through the clouds on his white horse with his army. An angel turns to all the birds and says, gather together. There's going to be a great dinner, a great feast, because God is going to destroy all those who are against him. You can sum up this chapter in one question. Do you want to be invited to dinner, or do you want to be dinner? It's right there for you in these verses. There's those who reject Christ and they say, you know what? I'm choosing to be dinner. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather be invited to dinner. Let's look at verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is the Battle of Armageddon that was referred to earlier. The nations of the world gathered together to the Valley of Jezreel, saying that they are going against God. Not a good idea to war against God. And to those who reject Christ and war against the Lord, there will be judgment. In verse 22 are pointed out for us, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We'll focus on the lake of fire more in studies that are yet to come, but for the sake of this morning, we do see the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, part of this unholy trinity that was used to deceive men, thrown into this lake of fire, judged by God. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all of the birds were filled with their flesh. You have to understand, as believers, people that choose to reject Christ and do horrific things in this life, yes, they'll be judged. And God's heart is at some point they would receive Christ as their Savior, but if they don't, God will deal with them and there will be justice. You may be here this morning, you may not know Christ as your Savior. Understand this, God divides this room into two camps, those that are with him, for him, and those who are against him. And you may say, well, I don't feel like I'm against Christ, but if you've said no to Jesus Christ, as of this moment, you've stated your position. If you can read this chapter and see what you could have, that you could be invited to dinner, that you could be at the marriage feast of the Lamb, that you could have that kind of intimate relationship with the Lord, and you can say no to Jesus Christ, and then know that you will get this kind of judgment, wow, my heart goes out to you. And in just a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior, to lift your hand to the Lord, not to me, and we'll say a prayer together where you ask Christ to save you from your sins and be the Lord of your life. You may be a great church goer. You maybe even grew up in a Christian family, but you've been trusting in your own works. And deep down in your heart, you feel like you don't need Christ. Know this, Christ loves you so much. He's loved you all along. He's loved you, he's loved me while we were still sinners, and he wants you to be set free by his love. Believer, we're going to take just a moment to spend at the communion table. And I would ask in the next few minutes of the service, this is the most important, where we come and we have that intimate fellowship with the Lord. We've been focusing on a table that's set before us in eternity. But God, as our good shepherd, has also set a table before us presently, and it's remembering what he has done for us on the cross. As we head into a couple songs of worship, think afresh of God's love, that he initiated his love towards you first, and that he chose you to be his bride. He bought you with such an incredible price with his blood. I believe the Lord's going to meet us in a powerful way as we sit and say, Lord, would you minister to me your love once again? Communion is something in Scripture that we see is given to those who understand, who appreciate the blood of Jesus, who are saved. And if by chance you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you're not going to choose to receive Christ in just a moment, it would be best for you to just let communion pass. No one's going to judge you. No one's going to think differently of you. But if you understand and you appreciate and you know Christ is your Savior, please take of the elements with us, hold on to them, and then we'll receive them all together. Let's go into a time of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness and giving us a picture of what's to come. Would you fill our hearts up with hope of that marriage feast, of a time when all things are going to be set right, where you will return to this fallen world? God, we ask that you would be showing your love to anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that you would even be dividing this room right now, that you would be assuring those that do know Christ, Lord, and you would also be showing those in this room that have never received you that they need to, that you died for them. If that's you this morning, just with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you want to receive Christ and just say, Lord, save me from my sins, I believe you died and rose again, I'd ask that you just raise your hand to the Lord nice and high and leave it up for a moment, and I'll say a prayer with you. So we'll just wait. You may be in the the foyer, you may be in the cafe, and God's drawing you, God's calling you. If your hand's up, just keep it up and say this prayer with me. Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth and living a perfect life. I believe you're God. I believe you died for me and rose again. Forgive me of my sins, all of the wrongs that I've committed. Wash me clean. I receive your forgiveness. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me in this new relationship with you. Thank you for saving me. You can put your hands down. Lord, we just thank you so much for those that have received Christ right now. Would you pour your love upon them? Would you allow them to feel the power of your forgiveness? Would you assure them of their salvation? Give them a hunger for your word. Give them a heart for fellowship. Be with them, God. Lord, would you be with each believer as we come and spend time remembering what you've done for us? Thank you for this table that you set for us today. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.